Micah 1, 1 and 2. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Listen, earth and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple.
President Mobutu reigned as the dictator and president of the Democratic Republic of the Congo from 1965 to 1997. But after global political changes, Mobutu was forced out of power, and the country collapsed and descended into conflict and chaos. My friend Mark Mennell tells the story of his good friend Emma, a man called Emma, who witnessed many atrocities committed against his friends and family members. He and his wife and three daughters fled east on foot. Weeks later, they arrived in Uganda as refugees with nothing. After a few months of a miserable existence, he walked past a local seminary where Mark taught and sensed that the Lord was calling him to ministry. The family had been living in one room without water or electricity and with enough money to pay for one meal every 2 days. Mark said that one evening they met in the seminary's tiny library and started talking. As Emma opened his heart and shared the story of the violence and injustice he had witnessed, he started to weep openly, despite the fact that African men never cry in public. Then Emma said these sobering words. You know, Mark, I could never believe the gospel if it were not for the judgment of God. Because I will never get justice in this world, but I could never cope if I was never going to see justice done. Mark Mennell commented, we in the West often recoil from God's justice for a very simple reason. We've hardly had to suffer injustice. But most people around the globe recognize that God's justice is praiseworthy and great. Of course, his mercy and redemption are even greater. But we need his perfect justice as well. I can think of two families who've left Christchurch because of our teaching about God's judgment. But it is a major theme in the Bible. Here are two of the greatest themes in the Bible: the judgment of God and the forgiveness of God. There will be judgment for the perpetrators of injustice. But God loves the world. He loves us so much, he gives his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to earth, to live a perfect life, and to die on the cross, to take the judgment of God on himself, so that whoever believes in him need not face God's judgment, but might know God's forgiveness. The judgment of God and the forgiveness of God. These are two of the greatest themes of the Bible, and the two great themes of Micah. Verse 1, the word of the Lord comes to Micah. So we're not dealing with mere opinion. We're dealing this morning with the word of God. The word of the Lord comes to Micah. Clearly, the word of the Lord is authoritative. So I am not at liberty to say, I'll talk about the forgiveness of God, but I don't want to talk about the judgment of God. God has spoken. He spoke to Micah. My job is to pass on what God has said without changing it. This means there will be lots of talk of God's judgment in our sermons. And there will be lots of talk of God's forgiveness, because this is what God has said. The word of the Lord comes to Micah of Moresheth. The prophet Joel is identified as son of Pethuel. Jonah is identified by his relationship with his father, Amittai. Micah is identified by location. Micah of Moresheth. Moresheth is about 22 miles southwest of Jerusalem, in the lowland or Shephela region. Unlike other prophets, such as Jeremiah or Isaiah, we're not permitted to know about Micah's call to ministry as a prophet. However, what is clear is that Micah is God's spokesman. In chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin." Jacob is another name for Israel. So there is Micah the prophet. When does he minister? Verse 1. During the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Jotham ruled between 750 and 735 BC, Ahaz between 735 and 715, Hezekiah between 715 and 687. So Micah is a contemporary of Hosea and Isaiah. Micah's is a long ministry, and he ministers in Samaria and Jerusalem. In other words, he ministers in the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. At this time, Israel has been divided into two kingdoms. Let's look secondly at Micah's message. Look at verse 2. "Hear, you peoples, all of you, listen, earth and all who dwell in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." So this vision or prophecy is for the whole earth. It's for all the peoples. And the message is that the sovereign Lord has a case against humanity. He will bear witness against us from his holy temple. The judgment of God is a primary theme in the Bible. What we see in Micah is that the God of judgment, who scatters his people, sends them into exile for their sins, is also the shepherd king, who in his covenant faithfulness gathers and protects and forgives them. For example, in chapter 2, verse 12, I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a sheepfold, like a flock in its pasture. The God of judgment is the loving shepherd who will rescue his people. Let's see how these two themes of judgment and forgiveness develop. We've seen that God has a legal case against his people. Firstly, against Samaria and Jerusalem in chapter 1, verses 2 to 7. But also against Assyria in chapter 5, verses 5 to 6. And against Babylon in chapter 4, verse 10. In fact, God will use Assyria and Babylon as his own instruments of judgment. They will defeat Samaria and Judah and carry them into exile. But God will rescue his people, and he will hold Assyria and Babylon accountable for their sin. The background to God's judgment on his people is that there's been a period of economic prosperity. Isaiah famously refers to the king Uzziah. His counterpart in Samaria, or Israel, was Jeroboam II. The last thing the people expected was the judgment of God. They were worshipping false gods. They were in sin, but they felt successful and prosperous. And they were lured into a false sense of security. In reality, Israel was iniquitously unequal as a society. There was significant corruption. Amos condemned the economic injustice in the northern kingdom. Micah condemns the injustice in the southern kingdom. He also condemns idolatry, chapter 1, verse 7. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. Pagan worship involved the use of temple prostitutes. The Canaanite gods were fertility gods. Micah also condemns the abuse of the poor by the elite, chapter 2, verse 2. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. Imagine that. If the wealthy in our society were so corrupt, they could just seize people's homes. They really are an awful ruling class. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Then I said, "Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel. Should you not embrace justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot?" You can see why the judgment of God is good news. There must be punishment for human evil. Tragically, the religious leaders are not better. Chapter 3, verse 11. Her leaders judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price. Her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look for the Lord's support and they say, Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Look at the prophets in chapter 3, verse 5. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat, but prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. Therefore, God will remove the prophetic voice in verses 6 and 7. That's like having our Bibles taken away as a punishment for the false teachers of the preachers. In fact, when preachers fail to teach the Bible faithfully, that is like taking people's Bibles away from them. The result of the Word of God being taken away is that the people rely on their own goodness. In chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Answer, of course, with my own goodness. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then we get the very famous verse from Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Oh, to walk humbly with God, loving him, obeying him, pleasing him, living for him. What joy that brings. In chapter 7, verse 7, hoping in the Lord, waiting for God. The writer, Jamie Bartlett, I'm sorry I couldn't get a photograph for her, she writes this: my husband Mike and I had been married only a few months. We just had one of our first major arguments over an issue so important I can't even remember now what it was. In a fit of rage, I stormed out onto the back porch and called my parents in Michigan, letting them know I'd be on the first flight out of Philadelphia. I expected them to take my side, to say, of course, come home. Instead, my father informed me that was not an option. You've never told me I couldn't come home. Why are you being so unfair? I accused. Jamie, he answered, your gut reaction has always been to bail when things get difficult. Your marriage vows were for better or worse, until death do you part. I know you didn't think the for worse part was going to come so soon, but it did. And you need to learn how to deal with it. You're not welcome in our home under these circumstances. You need to work things out with Mike. After I hung up, I reluctantly grabbed my Bible and opened it to Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. As I meditated on this scripture, I realized my impulse to run home whenever Mike and I fight was disobedient to God. Sticking with my husband isn't a choice or something I do only when I feel like it. It's God's will for my marriage. I broke down in tears. But this time, they were tears of joy for a father who knew what was best for me and pointed me to God. I went inside, truly broken by the way I treated Mike. While my first instinct was to walk past him, God reminded me that I couldn't ignore the problem. So after a brief internal tug of war, I sat down humbly and explained the phone conversation I just had. I'm sorry, I turned to my parents instead of you, I said. From now on, I promise I won't try to run home when things between us get tough. I still miss my parents. Living at home with them made me feel safe. And some days it's difficult knowing I'll never have that same security again. But I'm learning that's not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, it's a good thing. Because when I leave my parents, I experience the joy that comes from cleaving only to my husband. And in doing that, I know I am pleasing God. There is a joy that comes from pleasing God. Matthew 25:21. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness." The ESV puts it, "Enter into the joy of your master." Little wonder then that the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, "So we make it our goal to please him." Joy comes from pleasing God. Displeasing God leads to a terrible void, which people fill with drink and drugs and illicit sex. Or, if they're more respectable, with materialism and holidays. So Micah teaches the judgment of God against sin because that is just, and because we would be unhappy in a world without justice. And he teaches us to please God. There's joy in this. And all the time, God promises Israel will be restored. And this is a picture of the salvation of all God's people when Jesus comes again. In chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. "Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and upholds my cause. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness." So where are you in relation to this God? Do you love him? Are you living for him? God will not tolerate idolatry. He will not tolerate false teaching. He will not tolerate those who distort his word. He will not tolerate the nations in their rebellion against him. He will send his son. The first time he came was to bring salvation, to die on the cross. The second time when he returns, it will be to bring salvation to his people, to those who love him and trust him. It will be to bring judgment to those who've rebelled against him. And it will be a worse judgment than the Assyrians and the Babylonians destroying Israel, because it will be permanent. We will be cut off from God and forced to live under his judgment for all eternity. But there's no need for anyone to suffer that today. God has given Jesus. He offers a Savior, one who can save us from hell for heaven, for the new creation. Please don't rebel against King Jesus. Make him your king. And if he is your king, are we living to serve him? Is the great goal of our life the glory of Jesus in the world? Do we want to see Jesus in his rightful place, honored and worshipped? If we do want that, we must pray. The prayer meeting should be standing room only. We should have an urgent desire to pray that Jesus would be seen to be king. We must pray and we must speak. We mustn't be invisible Christians. We should be talking about Jesus so that our friends know that he is our king and we live for him. We'll give Micah the final word. In my induction service in my previous church, we sang a hymn based on chapter 6, verse 18, which we'll learn later in the series. I'll never forget the singing of that hymn. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. He does not stay angry forever. He delights to show mercy. Don't miss out on the mercy God offers us. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and acknowledge that you are God. You are sovereign over all things. And we are small. You know best. We praise you for your judgment. We praise you that there will be justice for that man Emma, we thought about at the beginning, who'd suffered so much. And yet we thank you for your mercy and your forgiveness. Father, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought and word and deed, through the good things we fail to do. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you gave him to be our Savior, to save us from your wrath, to save us for the new creation. Lord, please would none of us here today fail to receive that forgiveness. And Lord, because we've been saved, give us an urgent desire to see our society one for Christ. Forgive our prayerlessness as a church. Come and work amongst us, Lord, that there might be an urgent commitment to prayer and an urgent commitment to sharing the gospel to those who otherwise will be under your judgment. So, Father, come amongst us. Make us the people that you want us to be. For Jesus' sake, Amen.